Start my recordings here. Okay, class is in a moment, and we're looking tonight at lesson number 4, two words, two events. And what we want to see as we continue going through this series is not just the events that take place in the rapture, though I'm talking of events tonight, but the whole principle behind why it is true. There's many believers who don't know a thing about the rapture. They're not expecting it. They have never had any teaching or any instruction in it. And yet it is a biblical truth that we are supposed to hold on to. The Apostle Paul made it a point to mention it in a number of his teachings, and he alluded to it in several other places. So we want to just continue as we're going through this series. Again, as I said, I have no idea how long this is going to last till the rapture takes place. I don't know, but I don't think so. But anyway, so tonight we're looking at a number of passages. You'll see starting on page 2 that I've got a lot of scripture that we're going to review. I'm not supposed to necessarily teaching on all of those. Okay, turn your page back over. Don't be looking there yet. So, you guys are so obedient to look at things. But anyway, so our opening passage I'm using tonight, and we'll talk a little bit more about this later in our session, but 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, Paul says, "Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or by a spoken word or by a letter seeming to be from us or a YouTube video." Or if Paul was alive today, he'd put YouTube in there. So what he's expecting as he goes on in this passage in 2 Thessalonians, he says, I've talked this over, and he says, we talked about this quite a while. And so Paul spent several lessons while he was there with the believers in Thessalonica talking about the coming of the Lord. And we'll talk a little bit more about those things in another lesson. But Paul wanted them to understand. He wanted them to know. He wanted them to know what to expect and what to just stand for, believe for, wait for. And there's a number of things that we can get in line, but we're all humans, I think, in this room. Well, all humans. And so we have a tendency to want to know now the order, when it's going to happen, why it's going to happen, why it hasn't happened, and how it's going to happen. That's a good one. Okay. So we want all those details, and we want them all, what? Now, like the commercial is. Yeah, so, yeah, and we want it all now. But some of what the scripture says is, and I know this is a shock, but we're to live by faith, not by fact. All right? Not by fact. Not just by knowledge. Knowledge is great. And God wants us to know a lot of things because he put a whole book together here for us to have knowledge, and he's given us his spirit also to grant us knowledge. But our life is to be lived by faith and trusting and confidently that God is going to do in his timing what he wants to do. And these are principles we learn all the way from the book of Genesis all the way to where we are today. So In our lesson, we're going to review some of the things about dispensationalism. I didn't get covered in our last session. So we were talking in our last session about dispensational truth. And again, dispensation is just the Greek word which means stewardship or rules of the house, the administration. And so if we were speaking Greek today, we'd use this word oikonomia for the operation or the administration of a building, of a business, or whatever. It's the rules by which it runs. And so this is a principle, and Paul talks a lot about it in Ephesians chapter 3, and we talked about that last lesson. If you missed last lesson, then listen to it on the podcast. Read the notes, and you can get through most of that. But the dispensation means that this is the way God operates at this time. It doesn't mean that the former thing was wrong. It doesn't mean it didn't work. It doesn't mean that it failed, or that God just said, you know what, I'm going to change my mind. You know, I'm not going there. I'm going to keep my mouth shut. But, my mom. My mom. She loved rearranging the living room. Okay, she loved standing in the living room and having my brother and I rearrange the living room. That's what she liked. And you never know. You know, it's like, Mom, we just moved all that yesterday. Would I ever open my mouth and say that? No. Okay, Mom, we'll move the couch again. Wasn't it just there? Again, keep your mouth shut and move the couch. That's what we... Oh, and paint the walls. Let's change the color on the walls. And so... I don't know how many coats of paint we had on those walls just during the years that I was there. It seemed like once a year we're painting the living room again. But, you know, so we want change just for change's sake. God doesn't. He has a purpose. And the dispensations, we live in a dispensation. We live in a period of time that is operated by certain rules. And there's certain ways that God deals with humanity during this age period that started at Pentecost and will end with the rapture. And this age is called the church age, or the dispensation of grace. Some refer to it as the dispensation of the Spirit, because it is the Spirit that is ministering during this period of time, the dispensation of faith. So there's numbers of different ways that people refer to it, but basically it's the dispensation of the church age. Now, it's not all of the last days. The last days began at Pentecost, but the last days don't end till the second coming. The church age ends at the rapture. And so after the rapture of the church, the end of the church age, there's seven more years that, in a sense, are Jewish time, that had been held over from the last dispensation of the law until we reach the second coming. And that ends the last days. So we'll look at each of these, and the point being that we've got to understand that we need to operate by God's revelation and how he speaks to us in this dispensation. We can't take the things that God is sharing with us and take them back and try to impress them upon people in the Old Testament or in another dispensation. Neither can we borrow from that dispensation and bring those things here, unless God has reinforced those things into this dispensation. So, you know, you change homes, you don't get rid of everything, and you bring some things in. We've got boxes that we've moved 40 plus years. And every time we move the box. Never opened it. Never even saw what's in it. By now, we've forgotten what's in it. But if we moved again, we'd move the box. You know, I don't know what's there. We just move it with us. And in a sense, there's some of that. Each dispensation, it's not a total cessation of everything that was there and total renewal of everything, but it's God operating in a different way, in a different manner. And so I like to use the phrase rules of the house. Oikos, home, house, nomia, law, or rules. So these are the rules of the house. Now, in the scriptures, it presents seven dispensations from the time of creation. And so, if you looked at the Bible as a whole, And again, that's something that we as people don't often do. We think in narrow ways. We think in verses instead of paragraphs. Paragraphs instead of books. Books instead of the book. And so we get narrow focused. And there's nothing wrong with that. I love to study a verse and look at what's in that verse. And sometimes, you know, Jeff, boil it down to a word. Or maybe a missing word, like in our session last week, an hour. Or the hour. And an hour is because there is no letter in front of it. So Jeff talked about a word that's not in there. But that's me. But in all these things, we need to see God's overall plan sometimes. And we sometimes lose track of where we are if we're not cognizant of the whole thing. So we'll look at these seven dispensations. And again, these are not hard and fast lines. And there are many, many Christian teachers, commentators, scholars who do not accept dispensationalism. They don't believe that God operates in different ways at different times, though I'd like to sit down at a table with them and talk about it. But they wouldn't listen to me because my degrees are not high enough to talk to them. But it's the dispensation that God operates in a certain way. And I don't know how you cannot see that these things changed. But I'm not going to give you a test on the dispensations. Instead, I'm going to review them for you. Because I know you already know them all. So anyway, the first is the dispensation of innocence. And the dispensation of innocence was from the creation of Adam, and then Eve, until the fall. And they lived, we have no idea how long that period of time was. I know in our Bible it looks like just, you know, a couple days. But we have no idea how many hundreds of years that dispensation was. And we got no idea how long they walked upon the earth before this issue took place. But it seems to us as we read, you know, it was the creation, put them in the garden. A couple days later, you know, they took the tree of knowledge and evil. But it doesn't say that. But this dispensation of innocence, and man lived in harmony with God. There was true and direct communication with God. God came and walked with them in the garden, in the cool of the... Can you imagine every night? I know we sing the song, and he walks with me. And yeah, but this was much more than a song, all right? This was God coming and conversing, talking with them. And yet, somewhere along the line, the serpent came into the garden, tempted Eve. She was disillusioned. She was deceived. She gave it to Adam, and he openly disobeyed God. Yes, Eve disobeyed, but she was deceived. Adam was not. 1 Timothy chapter 2. So Adam knew exactly what he was doing and what he was not supposed to do, and he did it anyway. How you can go from walking with God in the garden to that, I have no idea, because I know I wouldn't have done it. You know, and we'd all still be in the garden. It was up to me. Yeah, right. Don't go with that. And I'm not going to make a YouTube about that. But and so there was this dispensation of innocence. The next dispensation that comes from the fall and lasts up to the time of the flood is the dispensation of conscience. And things changed. things were different after God cast them out of the garden, and they were different up until the time of the flood. People lived 1,000 years, hundreds to 1,000 years. They had children when they were 500-600 years old. And so, you know, this was a long period of time. I forget, somebody added it up one time, and I meant to look this up, but it was something like 9,000 years of time period that is recorded there. And so we look at that, and it was conscience. And the conscience was God after the fall, and then after Cain and Abel, after that period of time, it was man. You know, it was up to you. You live by your conscience. God told Cain, you know, I told you, if you do right, you live. If you don't, there's evil waiting at your door. Sin is waiting to take you. But man without God cannot live by his conscience. Even to this day, we can't live by our conscience, because some people's conscience has nothing wrong with stealing, with harming other people, with taking vengeance and revenge and killing people if there's a reason within me to do it. So man living by conscience doesn't work. Didn't work then. Did God know it wouldn't work?
Yep.
Yes. But he was allowing man to come to a place where they could realize that this was not working. And during that period of time, of course, was the Tower of Babel. And that was taking place, and those things that followed. No, the Babel was after the flood. Before the flood. After the flood, yeah. So, but there were numbers of events and people that lived during that period of time. And yet, God saw the evil and determined that the only way to deal with this was to show man the disobedience brought death. And he showed them that through the flood. He removed all of the evil from the earth through the flood and started over with Noah's family. And so those who came off of the ark again started a new dispensation. And when they came off the ark and they offered their sacrifice, the rainbow came to make God's promise to them. That was a promise of human government. And the human government was by man's hand blood is shed, then by man's hand will it be taken. So it was, you know, just a basic human law. No written law. It was just established that if you do evil, you're going to be receiving evil. And it's kind of like the karma thing that exists in a lot of society today, though it's Buddhist in its roots. But karma, you know, you get what you give. And that was, in a sense, the human government. But God then brought forth out of the human government another thing, and that begins with Abraham. If you think back in your Bible, there was a man who was very prominent, who lived during that period, maybe right at the end of what we call the dispensation of human government. His name was Job. And he lived just before the time of Abraham. And he lived under that period of time. And although he knew there were things that were sin, there was no law. There were no priests. There was no one for him to seek except his direct access to God. Job believed, and yet there was still sin in the earth. And those things that Job suffered under, then God also blessed him. And God brought forth blessing before all of the trial, the tribulation that Job went through, all of his, quote, suffering, but then also afterwards. And out of that period of time, God then called a man and called him from, we know as the Ur of the Chaldees, and brought him to the promised land, to Canaan, and established a covenant with him. And the promise that God gave, Genesis chapter 12, and God gave Abraham these promises, I will do this, I will do that, I will do this, all you have to do is accept it. That's all God asked of Abraham, to believe. Believe and you receive the promise. Well, that kind of sounds like our day. And it is. It was a foreshadowing of our day. And so Abraham and his family lived under that period of time called the dispensation of promise. Things worked different under them. They're called the patriarchs. Under the patriarchs, the dispensation of promise, than it did under human government, under conscience, and definitely different under innocence. And yet there were principles that were working for Abraham and for his family. And that family then ended up, as we know, in Egypt. And since the last of the patriarchs that we have record of was Joseph. And so he was the one who then brought forth in Egypt the people who were going to live under that promise. How much was taught, how much was known, we don't really have an understanding. But yet when God did call Moses, there was some things he knew. So there must have been some roots of teaching, of remembrance of the patriarchs, remembrance of the promises that God made. Because over and over again, from the time that God called Abraham, Exodus chapter 3, until the time they get to Sinai, Exodus chapter 19, until all that period of time, they were still under the dispensation of promise. Because over and over, God said to them, as I promised to, finish it with me, as I promised to
Abraham,
Isaac, and Jacob. It says over and over, I promised. And so God was honoring those who were accepting and believing, holding fast to that promise. In fact, though it's a little shocking to us, the Exodus took place under the dispensation of promise. Crossing the Red Sea, dispensation of promise. Blessing in the wilderness, the turning of the bitter water, dispensation of promise. It didn't turn to law until they came to Sinai. And that's when they chose the law instead of promise. They said, God, everything you tell us, we'll do. Yeah. How long did that go? Not long at all. God was still writing the law, and they were all disobeying. So that the law was given. And so that dispensation of the law lived all the time from Moses up until the time of Christ. All the time of the judges, of course, the Exodus and Joshua, and the time of the judges, the time of the kings, all the way up to the time of Christ. And the law, about 1,500 years, that dispensation of the law. And so that period of time, and they lived under rules of the house. You want to talk about rules of the house? They had rules of the house. And they were written and they were spoken to them. And they were reinforced over and over. God held them to things. He said these things in his word. They said, we want a king. God said, this is what's going to happen. We still want a king, but I'm telling you this is what's going to happen. We still want a king. Okay, I'll give you a king, but this is what's going to happen. And it did. So this was God's way of operating with them. But when we come over to the New Testament, Paul tells us that all those things of the law were meant to drive them to Christ. They were meant to lead them, but the word lead there is a very strong word, lead them to Christ. That you're supposed to realize, I can't live by this law, I need a substitute. Oh yeah, that's the lamb I sacrificed the other day. That's my substitute. He is the substitute for someone who's going to come. It's not the lamb dying that saves me, it's the one who's going to die, and the lamb is just a representation. The lamb is the substitute, my blood. Now, I don't know about you, but if I was going to be punished, I would rather my brother get punished instead of me. You know, that's nice, brotherly. And I would rather the lamb die than me die. And so that became an abused thing during the time of the law. They killed animals, they shed blood, but they weren't believing for the Messiah. They weren't believing for their substitute. So the dispensation of the law. The end of the dispensation of the law came with the cross. Now Jesus, the 30 years of his life, 30 years of his ministry, those years were lived under the law. The dispensation of the law ruled Jesus' life. It ruled the time of the disciples who followed him for those 3 years. It ruled the people that he was ministering to. That was the dispensation of the law. And it was the dispensation of the law that put him on a cross. And that's where we read Romans chapter 10 and verse 4 says Christ is the end of the law. The Greek word end means the termination point. Everything that the law wanted was fulfilled in Christ. And when he died, the law ended. And that was the end of salvation, in a sense, by the law. I'll talk about that in just a little bit. We can't be saved by the law. We can be saved by trusting the substitute that shows us that someone is going to die for my violation of the law. And that's a long definition, but there it is. And so the law was to point me to my need for a Savior. And Christ became the ultimate. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And Christ became the end of the law. The law ceased with Christ. Well, no, it didn't. I got it right here. I can go back and I can read Deuteronomy. I can read Leviticus and really get excited. Yeah, you can read it, but you can't be saved by it. And neither can the Jews today, because there's no sacrifice. You can't be saved by the law. You're saved by the sacrifices that the law demanded. That was your substitute. And if you're not believing in the substitute by which the law is fulfilled, then you can't be saved. So, were people saved in the Old Testament? If we put that in quotes, yes, but not like us. They weren't born again. They were saved by hope. By hope in this Messiah, this promised one. And that's what John the Baptist announced. That's what Jesus announced, that he is the fulfillment of that promise. The woman at the well said, you know, we're looking for the Messiah. And Jesus said, the one that's speaking to you, that's me. I am that Messiah. So that was the dispensation of the law. And then came the dispensation of grace, which starts at the cross and goes all the way until the time of the rapture. And so the dispensation of grace began with this, the cross being the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus. So when I say the cross, don't just think of death on the wooden beam. The cross is his death, burial, and resurrection. All of that. And so all of that is rolled up. And at that time, when Christ was raised from the dead, that's the end of the law and the beginning of grace. And so we live in this glorious dispensation of grace. Thank God. And we're living in this dispensation of grace, also referred to as the church age, dispensation of the Spirit, because it is the Spirit that is ministering to us and bringing us to these things. And I got some subpoints down there that you can read. Those are just summaries of some of the things that I'm putting. In each one of the dispensations, there was some way for the people to be redeemed. But we'll talk about that here in just a minute. The tribulation is a period that comes after the church age, starts at the rapture of the church, which we're going to be talking about all through this session, if Jesus gives me time to talk about it all through this session. And so the tribulation is a seven-year period, and there's a lot of detail that goes along with this. Again, I'm not here teaching in the overall program of end times, but this is the final week of Daniel's 70 weeks. 69 weeks of years were fulfilled when Jesus died on the cross, but there's 7 years still yet to be fulfilled. Church age came in between. I like the way Bob describes it. It's like there was a stopwatch, and it stopped, and it's waiting, 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 and at the rapture of the church, it starts again. And there's 7 years yet to be fulfilled. That's the 7 years we call the tribulation. 7 years of God's judgment upon mankind's sin, but not for us. Not for those who are believers, because the Bible says we are not appointed to wrath, and the Bible tells us that we are not appointed to judgment, that we have passed from judgment unto life. Thank God for that. Things, again, we'll talk about as our course progresses. Okay. Just one point I want to make down there. The dispensation of the millennial kingdom, that is yet to come. And that is Christ's physical reign upon the earth for 1,000 years. Now, we're going to have a class. I'm going to talk about pre-trib, post-trib, premillennial, post-millennial. Oh, yeah, that's fun. And scramble your brain. That I'm not going to tell you what night I'm going to talk about that. Well, I do, because I would give you a reminder. I may not give you that reminder, because I don't want people skipping out because it's like, it's going to be too confusing. But I'll do my best to kind of have some kind of a chart. I'm working on that. But, yeah, there's pre-trib, post-trib, referring to the rapture. There's premillennial and postmillennial, referring to the end of the church age and the coming of the Lord. So, second coming. Somehow, there's people that believe in some of those areas, and it's craziness. But anyway, I'll talk about that. Look down there, about the middle of your page two. There's some things there that in each dispensation, God made a way for people who truly believe to find redemption. Again, they weren't born again, but they could find redemption somehow through their exercise. Now, the Bible tells us that by the law is no man justified. But if their hope was in the Messiah, they could be. And those who believed in the hope of his coming, they could be saved or redeemed, if we want to use that phrase. So before the cross, salvation of hope in the fulfillment of God's promised Redeemer, a substitute, a Savior, a Messiah. During the church age, it is by faith in the grace of God. That's what's been given to us. So we believe for what is here. You can't be saved hoping for the Messiah to come. Because if you're holding on for the Messiah to come and say, when he shows up, I'll believe in him. Too late. Because when he shows up, you can't get saved. All right, I don't want to wait. Glad I didn't. During the tribulation, the millennium, there will be those who are, quote, redeemed out of the tribulation, and they will be brought out, but they will be redeemed by expressing their faith in the glorified Son of God who is visiting them with wrath. At one place, Revelation chapter 6, the people cried, "Hide us from the wrath of the Lamb." Thank God, I am not under the wrath of the Lamb. I'm under His grace, His mercy, the salvation of the Lamb. But mankind will face the wrath of the Lamb. And so there's a demonstration, and there will be people, I believe millions, if not billions of people, crying out during the time of the tribulation, "Save us!" And they hear the revelation of the Messiah. They hear that the Son of God is the one who rules and reigns. They listen to those things that have been preached and prophesied by people who lived during the time before the tribulation. The angels are going forth, evangelizing the earth. The two witnesses are there. The 144,000 are there, bringing the message of redemption to people. But they may have to die for their faith. And so that will take place during the time of the tribulation. Those who reject all of this, the last point, the sad part, is those condemned to eternal hell. Those who have waited, have not believed, have not received, have rejected everything that's come, whether they are Jew or Gentile. All those who have rejected are condemned to eternal hell. Gehenna, lake of fire. They will have no offer nor opportunity to repent, to believe, nor receive forgiveness of sin. Those who have put that off and rejected, there is no redemption. There is no salvation. I know there are authors and who have written books on the fact that there is no eternal hell, that hell is just a time of you suffering for your sin, but as soon as you've suffered for your sins enough, God will let you out. And that's you redeeming yourself. Isn't that right? That's you paying for your own sin. You can't pay for your sin. In fact, this one man, he even says, and he's not the only one, but he says in his book that even Satan will be saved. Not my Bible, but, what am I saying? I'm narrow-minded, I guess. I just believe what the Bible says. There is none. Though there are, Revelation chapter 14, verse 10 says that they are in the presence of the Lamb, but there's no redemption for it. They can see Him. So from their suffering in hell, they can see the Messiah, the Lamb who was slain for them, but there is no mercy in His eyes, only wrath and judgment, and they cannot be saved. All right, so thank God we're not in that. Then there's the new heaven and new earth, which really isn't a dispensation in the sense because there's no period of time, because there's no realized time in the new heaven and new earth. So it's hard to call that a dispensation, but it is another period of time that comes. All right, so that's a brief overview. There's numbers of points underneath each one of those that you can look at. Accept them, agree with me, disagree with me. That's up to you. But I did my best to kind of boil those down. I know they're very simplified, but I tried to present that. Now, for our session going on tonight, I want to talk about these two words and two events. And it doesn't take a lot of reading in the New Testament, especially things about the end times, to realize there's two different things going on. There's a thing of people being taken into the presence of the Lord, full of joy, full of rejoicing, rewarded, released from all pain and any kind of problems and turmoil, living in eternal bliss in the presence of God. And then there's other people suffering in incredible ways upon the earth, with great judgments falling upon the earth and over again. You see these things that we think would absolutely destroy the earth, but it doesn't fully destroy it. It just causes a lot of more suffering and punishment. So these things, they're represented somewhat right? Not fully, and I'm not going to expound on the fullness of these verses, but 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1 says, "Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or by spoken word or by a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come." So saying, you know, don't look at all these things as if it's happened. And by spirit, he's not talking about the Holy Spirit. He's talking about some person's prophesying or a demonic type spirit. And then you skip on in chapter 2 Thessalonians down to verse 8, and it says, "And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming." So in these passages, the coming of the Lord is referenced to something that is bringing great judgment. And the judgment is going to fall upon a number of things. If you read verses 3 through 7, it's going to fall on a lot of things. There's a lot of number of things that are going to take place in this period of time, including the Antichrist being revealed, including him setting up his throne in the temple, exalting himself as God, blaspheming the name of God, bringing all kinds of destruction and things upon the earth. But finally, the Lord's going to come, and on the day of the Lord, he's going to destroy him with the breath of his coming. Hallelujah. All right, so he will be destroyed. But Paul says, don't be troubled, because that's not happened yet. It's not going to happen until all of that takes place. All right, so there's judgment, trouble, turmoil, death, all manner of things happening in those passages. But then we go back to our verses that we've used for our course here, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And by the way, that's supposed to be 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I read this over and over and over and I miss it. All right, above it's 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Please correct me. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 2 and verse 8. Then 1 Thessalonians, you know, you see how I can get that confused. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses we've referred to before. "For this we declare to you by word from the Lord, that we are alive who are left until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of archangel, and the sound of trumpet, and the dead in Christ will rise. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." There's no death. There's no destruction. There's no evil. There's no punishment. There's no judgment. That's a good, peaceful thing, right? That's something of joy that we are to expect. But put that in contrast to the passages passage just above. So, and we'll give you passage after passage that will continue to show these things. So let's look at top of your next page. So the first one of those two describes a time of judgment and destruction and fear. The second is a time of joy and peace and rejoicing. And in this dispensation we call the church age, there is this thing called the rapture. Now, I know that's controversial to some people. I think just about everybody in this room sees it as a reality. But this dispensation of the church age, and there's a number of things during this period of time that are, since they're compare and contrast. And we've seen these already in our class on the hour versus an hour. We see the day of the Lord versus the day of Christ. We'll talk about that in our next session. And here we're going to talk about the appearance versus the arrival. And those are two things that are important for us as we consider this issue called the rapture, the event. And we'll look at this from these two different words. In some ways, Well, he says, well, they're kind of the same. If you look at some of the basic meaning in these two things, they could be replaced with one another. In fact, sometimes they're translated the same way, coming. But they're different words. So this is where we have to make some distinctions. All right, so these two words which speak of two different events. Each word speaks of a certain event. And these two events, again, this is somewhat common to many of you. The first event is called the appearance of the Lord, the epiphaneia. We get the word epiphany from that. So if you grew up in a formalized church, you heard the word epiphany. That's from the birth of Christ. That's the first epiphany. And then there's a period of time of the epiphany. That is the days in Jesus walked upon the earth. And so the epiphany means the manifestation of the person. The Greek word simply means to appear in light, to be seen. Something that is seen. It may have been already, but now you see it. And so it's been brought forth. And so something has made it to be seen. And so the first epiphany was the birth of Christ. Did he exist before that? Yes. Of course he did. The Son of God. Mm-hmm. Exists from before eternity. He was always God. John chapter 1. But at his epiphany, he was seen. That's, we also call that the Advent. So we want to look at why we have Advent. It means expectation of the coming. And so this, the idea of the Advent, the first Advent of the Lord, was his birth. Though he had been there always, he was seen. And so he was seen in birth, growing up, walking among men, ministering to people, dying on a cross. He was seen. That was his first epiphany, his first coming. And so we call that the first coming of the Lord. And so you see how we can use the same word sometime to describe both these things, but they're truly different words. And so this word epiphany, as it's found in the New Testament, is always in reference to the Lord. Either his first coming or his second. His second coming is going to be at the end of time, right? The revelation of the Son of God and when he returns. And so that will be the second coming. And so we have the first and second appearing or coming or advent of the Lord. There's only one verse in the New Testament that specifically uses this word in reference to Jesus' first advent, and that's from 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. And Paul here is talking about the power of Christ, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, talking about how God saved us, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. So this gift of eternal life was there before. We just didn't know it. And listen to verse 10. And which has now been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus. So the salvation that God had planned for mankind was always there. It was there before the ages began. All right, so that's what it says. In Christ Jesus, before the ages began, before eternity began, God already purposed that his Son would die for mankind. And that has now been manifested. In other words, it's happened. It's been seen. And it was seen in what? Through the appearing epiphaneia of our Savior, Christ Jesus. So God's purpose was revealed through the epiphany, the first coming, the first advent of the Lord. This eternal salvation that God had reserved for mankind was revealed in the appearance of Jesus Christ. Is that kind of clear? And so that's the only place where this word epiphaneia is directly related to the first coming of the Lord. There's many verses that support, you know, his birth and his death and the fact that he was God's son and those things. But this is the only place that this word epiphaneia. Now, one of the things that happens with epiphaneia is a fear, an awe, a wonder that takes place. When this epiphany is there, there's something that draws people, their attention, draws them to their knees, causes them to realize something great and glorious. It's seen in Mary, Joseph, the shepherds, the Magi, Simeon, Anna, the disciples, the centurion, even the demons. When they realize this is the Son of God in his first advent, they're all awestruck, overwhelmed, when they realize what they are seeing. The centurion is one of my favorite illustrations of this, because as he stood there at the cross and they had pierced the side of Jesus, the centurion standing there, who was over all of those who were doing the crucifixion, looked up and said, "Surely, certainly, this was the Son of God." That's pretty amazing that he could see that, and he was overwhelmed by that. But that's all the first appearing. So the first advent of Christ Jesus is only spoken of, the Greek word, in that passage in 2 Timothy. The second advent is mentioned numerous times. Now, the principle of it is mentioned many times, but the Greek word epiphaneia occurs in these verses. And so we've already seen 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. It says, then the lawless one will be revealed, 2 Thessalonians 2, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance, epiphaneia, of his coming. We'll talk about that word coming here in just a few minutes or next week. All right, so we'll talk about the rest of these, the epiphaneia. Epiphaneia means what? He's there. Now, the first coming has taken place. The second has not happened. His first appearance is past. And by his first appearance, we're saved. By his second appearance, the world is judged. You can be saved now or judged later. That's your choice. So if you do not believe in the first appearing of the Lord, you will believe at the second one, because every knee will bow. So in this time, we talk about the second appearance of the Lord, 1 Timothy chapter 6. Paul says, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach. So Paul's giving Timothy direction here. Keep God's word alive in your heart and mind and free from reproach until what? The appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this wasn't just for Timothy's time. This was for all people in all time. We keep the word of God alive in our hearts forever, not just to the end of the church age, but because the people that are going to be existing in the time of tribulation, they need to follow the truth of the word of God. And it will be revealed to them. And that word of promise, the promise of redemption, will not change until the second coming. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Paul says, I charge you, speaking to Timothy, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead. When's that going to take place? At the end time. The second coming. All right, who will judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. This is a reference to the second coming, to the revelation of the Son of God, to him establishing himself upon this earth, his return to the earth as judge. And he will appear in that way. Then 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8. Henceforth, Paul says, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, not only to me, but to also to all who have loved his appearing. Now, the rewards we're going to receive take place during the time we call the tribulation time, when the church is in heaven. After the rapture, we receive our rewards. But we don't just look for the rewards. I'm not just looking for the rapture. I'm looking for the second coming. I'm looking for the second coming because that's going to be setting forth the end of time when the Lord himself is going to return. He'll establish his millennial kingdom and then bring forth the new heaven and the new earth. So I'm not just living for the rapture. I'm living for the second coming of the Lord. Those who love his second coming, his appearance. Titus chapter 2, verse 13. Paul says, the grace of God has appeared. I'm not referring to that, what's in verse 11 and 12. The grace of God has appeared, teaching. And then one of the things it says, and waiting for our blessed hope. God's grace has appeared, teaching us to wait for the blessed hope. It's not just an option. God's grace has appeared to teach us to wait for his appearing. To wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Again, I'm not just looking for the rapture. Some people say, well, you people are all rapture-minded. You know, you just want to get out of here. You want things to be easy. You want to get out of all the trouble. And well, I do. Anybody else with me? I do. But that's not what I'm looking for. I'm expecting that. What I'm looking for is the second coming, when he will bring forth his judgment upon this earth. And that is what we await, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And I love the fact that Paul refers to this as the blessed hope. You know, the hope of our salvation has been realized, but there's a hope that's still out there, folks. And that is the hope of his coming and his appearing, his second advent upon the earth. For us, it will be a time of great rejoicing. For all who have believed and received, it's a time of rejoicing. Our Savior has established himself upon the earth. He's come forth. We've come riding with him from heaven on white horses, or, you know, it's other color horses I like, but anyway. We'll come riding from heaven with him. All the enemies on the earth will be defeated, destroyed, and we will see our glorious God standing upon this earth. Amen. That's what I'm looking for. Now, the second part of this, which I thought I'd get to, but how many knew I wouldn't? All right, so second part of this is the arrival, or the parousia, and that we will talk about next week. So you can, parousia, everybody say that with me, parousia. It's kind of a fun word. You know, you can use it. I'm coming to your house. Instead of say coming, say, I'll make my parousia, you know, there. So I'm coming. But it is a different way of looking at this. And so we'll see how that fits in our next lesson. Father, we just thank you for the grace that you show us. Father, you're such a great God. None of us could sit down and draw up this plan. Only you and your great wisdom, your glorious understanding, your sovereign rule, that you have set up this plan by which you have brought forth the realization of salvation through our Savior Jesus Christ. Father, I thank you that you have brought forth your church to live in the blessing of this salvation, to live on this earth declaring your greatness, your goodness, your love, your mercy, declaring to this world that there is a way to know you, to understand you, to receive you, and to live in the blessings that you have. Father, thank you that you help us to communicate so that those that we meet will not wait till your second coming. That they can be saved now, fully redeemed, so that they can rejoice at your coming. And we thank you for this, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Oh.